Chapter 1 right now. That doesn't mean that its teaching will cease to be. It just means that it sets us on a course, hopefully, to follow it. As we look at Philippians 1, actually there's several verses, but this is what we'll be hovering over today. You all have heard of the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, right? And yes, maybe. What it is basically is you have a very, 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 very wealthy couple who have so much money they don't literally know what to do with it all. I'm sure they could figure it out. But they have established a philanthropic opportunity. They give money to charities, to educational institutions. And imagine working for that foundation where it would be your job to take large amounts of money and present it to needy people. Wouldn't that be a fun job? Okay, so I need you to go visit this needy family. They can't pay their mortgage, so I just want you to bring them several thousand dollars. Okay, I'll do that job. That would be a joy. It would be a privilege to be able to bring very good to the very needy. Or if you can imagine it a different way, perhaps imagine an epidemic going on in the world. Of fatal disease, a disease that is rampant, that is spreading all over the world, and scientists have just discovered the cure. And you've been entrusted to take these medicines to people whose lives are ending and administer this medicine and bring them life and health and rescue them from dying. That would be a joy too, a privilege. You get to, though a shot might hurt or the pill might, you choke on it going down, it's still going to save their life and you're going to end grief in families and end this disease. That would be a joy as well. Now, what I've just described, you both in giving large amounts of money to people or bringing healing through medicines, is just a faint picture of what it looks like to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I don't think we think of it in those terms mostly. Most of the time, being an ambassador of Jesus Christ feels more like being a whipping post or just this duty that I have to do rather than having the unsearchable riches of Christ brought to people who desperately need it more than financially or physically needy people. In fact, consider the way the Bible describes the life-giving message of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Of this gospel, I was made a minister, the Apostle Paul says. So of this gospel, the good news, ambassador for Jesus with his message, going to a broken people who need it. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Hear him talking about it? What a privilege. Which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace that was given to preach to the Gentiles, hear this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now there's perspective. I have unsearchable riches, more than Bill and Melinda Gates could ever produce, and I have them for the taking, and I get to be the guy who goes to them and gives them the unsearchable riches of Christ. Consider also Peter. He writes in 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, Jesus, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you fellow believers, you who have already experienced the unsearchable riches of Christ, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's the gospel. Take what you might get as a needy, impoverished, about to lose your home, your health. You've brought the cure, the finances, and there's joy there. This is so much more. It's eternal. It is the God of heaven being reconciled to him. John's gospel. I was looking through the gospel. 17 times it mentions the words eternal life. So this is a gospel. How I can have eternal life. This is a theme in John's gospel. And you all probably know John 3:16, the rich gospel. We read in John 3:16, God so loved the world. So here's a world horribly broken, cursed by sin, destined for destruction. God so loved this world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. The trajectory of where your life is going stops now. You have not just restored health, you have eternal life. You will not perish, but has eternal life. God calls this message, his message he has, the gospel, which literally means good news. In fact, when the angels announced it at Jesus' birth, the angel announced it to the shepherds. He said it was good news of great joy. That word gospel and what we have in it is talked about in Philippians 1. So let's go there now with that mindset of ambassadors for Christ. Paul had already talked about what it meant for him. And he, several times, though he's being persecuted because of it, he talks about how it is a privilege and he is filled with joy in doing it. And so we read that in Philippians 1:27. We read that for those who already have this eternal life, if you've already discovered the unsearchable riches of Christ and you're already tapping into them, that you have eternal life, he says, he gives a command. It's the only command, actually. When you look at the language, you can't quite figure it out in the English, perhaps, but in the Greek, it's the only imperative. It's the only command in these four verses. Here's the command: live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Let me just stop for a minute, because we talked about this last week. I just want to give a little different spin before we go on to the next verses. What this verse is saying, Christians, particularly Christians, and I know that this passage is really for Christians. It's written to a church. It's for believers. Look back in chapter 1. You'll notice that that's the original audience. That there is something worth living for. There's something that we should structure our lives around. There's something that's ultimate to live for, so that every decision I make is based on how this is going to be fleshed out in my life. Think about what the gospel is. It is the gospel that gives us access to God. That in itself, let's not be used to it. You have access to the living God. Hebrews 4 says it this way: since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us then, since we have that, let us hold fast our confession. Let's live in a manner worthy of the gospel. We have that. For we do not have a high priest. Jesus is not one who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he's not just this guy doing a job. He knows what it's like to live our lives. Then it says, with all of that, let us then, with this sympathetic, redeeming Savior, let us then approach with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus is not your Savior, that is not for you. We don't have access to God. We can think we do, but the scripture would say, no, that's not it. It is only through Christ that we are. What does John 14:6 say? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And so now we can come to the Father through Jesus, and now we have this wonderful access to the living God. Now, everybody wants access to God, right? I believe everyone does, everyone in their right mind anyway. If there is one who truly is all-powerful, if there is one who exists who loves unconditionally, and there is one who is absolutely perfect in his wisdom, well, we want access to him. We want unfettered access. We don't have to pay for it, make appointments. We'd love to have constant, unfettered access. And through the gospel, you have that. The gospel gains us access to God. It overcomes all barriers, all sins, all offenses, and it reconciles us to the living God. So live in a manner worthy of the gospel. The gospel is precious and sweet. It is to be lived for. It is something I can revolve my life around. It's also, if you're a believer, I know we don't always remember this, but the gospel consistently proclaims that you are loved by God. You ever feel like, okay, God, I know you're supposed to love me, but you don't like me right now, that kind of thing, where it feels like the love is like distant and you feel a little cold, he might be cold toward me. Think of it this way: if God is all-powerful, if God is all-wise, it is a sweet thing to know that we are forever loved by him. So, all-powerful, mighty God, absolute perfect in wisdom, and is razor-sharp right on us, full, pure, free love for us. When I was thinking about this last night particularly, I was thinking of the one chapter that instantly comes to mind that talks about how loved we are in God, in Christ, which is Romans 8. Romans 8 to me is the shout of God that you are deeply and forever loved by him because of Christ. And Romans 8 culminates this way. For I am sure, because of all I know about who God is and his power and his redempting hand and what he does for us, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. Can I go on and on, Paul's saying, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So right at this moment, if you are adopted in his family through Christ, you are unbelievably loved by God. So much so that even when we fall into sin, he doesn't cut us off and say, enough with you, I'm done. He pursues after you, brings conviction, he wants to restore you, and we could go on and on. One more thing about the glories of the gospel. It is through the full effect of the gospel that God loves us by changing us. Philippians, we're going to get to it in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. My beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul's saying, when I'm with you or with not, you've always obeyed. Continue doing it. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you. Now hear this. This is yours for the taking. Right now, God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul Tripp said it this way. I like this. This is around Christmas time. I read a little thing by him. He says, Jesus is the light of the world. Okay, yeah, we believe that. Not only to deliver you from the darkness that's all around you, but also from the deep darkness inside of you. That's good news. That's good news. So I'm saved, I'm reconciled to God, I'm still broken, but Jesus' work continues to pound in me and redeem me more, and not only rescue me from the darkness of death and hell, not only the darkness of the curse of the world, but also the darkness deep within me. Now that's just a small description of the glories of the gospel, and clearly, as you, listen here, as you dwell on these things, not just this mental checklist, okay, yeah, that's true, but as you take it upon yourself and own these things, you will know there's nothing better in life in which you can arrange your life around. And the more these truths actually press deep inside of you, the more you see them working its way out in your lives, you'll know that there's nothing better in life in which you can live for, and you will be living in a manner worthy of the gospel. With failures, but you will. Now, that's just verse 27. That's just a recap, and I would just press you, brothers and sisters, that with all of the lures around, there's so many things calling out for your attention and priorities. God, through Paul, says, arrange your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. And the way to do it is just, I just mentioned three little things about the gospel. Hold on to those. Press them deep within you. I want you to look now at the text here. I want you to notice also, look back at Philippians chapter 1. There's an emphasis on togetherness or community in striving to grow up in and live out the gospel. Look at verses 27, 28, 29. Just glance over them. Okay, so you're looking around there. Notice how it's all about community. It's all about people together. It's all about this, what we would call biblical Christian fellowship. It's not a proclamation to individuals. It's a proclamation to a people. It's all about working together, living lives out together. One spirit, it says, one mind, striving. I love that end of verse 27. Striving side by side. It's like brothers in arms. We're going off together. I'm not doing this on my own. I've got a troop of other brothers and sisters who are going along with me. I want you to also notice in these four verses, you don't have to do the math right now, but if you count through them, at least in the English Standard Version, you'll find the word you or your 9 times. Every one of them's plural. It's not you, Micah. It's you, church. It's not you, individual person I'm talking to. It's you, the church of the living God. So you get in the context. You have this one mind, one spirit, this unity, this striving side by side among the church. And you understand that God meant for his word to fall not on an individual, but on this individual that makes up this group. It's for the church. I think I'm pretty sure that you all understand the concept of friendships. I hope you do. I do. And I hope that you have several very good relationships with people, friendships. But in all honesty, I'm not sure if you all understand the concept of Christian family, what is known as biblical or Christian fellowship. I mentioned the word community before. And what I mean by that is you all are familiar with the idea of friendship, but taking that into not just a little step further, but deep down depth, where you actually can, I know it's kind of crazy and weird, you say, hey, brother, or, hey, sister, and you won't say those things perhaps in public, but you feel those things. This is our faith family. When your life is longing for and pursuing after the things of Christ, and not perfectly, but you're going after it, your life is headed in that direction, then your relationships will not just be, you know, good relationships with people. They will be edifying. You'll be with one another and you'll leave blessed. Conversations are encouraging, deeply meaningful. I have to tell you, this is something I've enjoyed for quite a while, and there's a little bit of heaven in having brothers and sisters that you can have conversations that meaningful and that deep. It's just such a blessing. I mean, I'd pay money for it. I'm glad I don't have to, so please stay back. I'm not giving you any money. But we would. It's such a joy. It's such a blessing. And again, I'm afraid many of you don't have it. And I'm afraid that so many people can live within the church with shallow relationships. So we're not striving side by side for the gospel. We're not one mind, one spirit. We're a group of people that kind of get along and we like each other, but there's not a depth of relationship where we get to the next step. How can we... Well, there's so many ways we could apply this. These relationships are meant to be lived in such a way that you're pursuing after Christ together. You don't have to live it out alone. You don't have to try and live it out alone. And as these relationships, as we grow in our family relationships and live it out in a manner worthy of the gospel, even when correction comes... Because that would often spoils a good relationship, right? Issue comes, it's unresolved, and what was a good relationship is now a shallow relationship. You've all had these experiences. So even when correction comes, even when there are criticism is offered, both the one giving and receiving is doing it with grace. I need your correction. I don't like it always, but I need it. And you need my correction. We need to do this. Even when that happens, the end result is a gratitude for each other and a gratefulness to God in giving us these things. Listen, as I was thinking this, and actually the first step I did before I would bring it to the church is, okay, what does this passage command? What does this passage teach? What does this passage mean to me? And then how do I want to explain this to the church? I wrote out in big print, I need community. I need it for me. I want this for the church, but for me, I look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. I want this. I need this. I long for you all to enjoy this gift from God, and we're hoping to continually press that, constantly working through conflicts, constantly giving you opportunities to hang out with one another, to not just be with one another in church on Sunday, constantly having those of you who might even be here feeling like outsiders. You don't anymore. Forgive us if that's how you feel. And if it's us or you, let's work through that and let's become a Christian family. And notice in verse 28 here, the strength that's drawn from this kind of community. The strength of an opponent is weakened. See, read in, I shut my Bible, you're all there still, right? I have a habit of doing that. Philippians 1, 28. Now you've read it, let me read it again. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. The verse right before that last part, because you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign of them, of their destruction, but of you, of your salvation, and that from God. It is very hard to stand for an unpopular conviction by yourself. So the world, the community, America, your little community is saying, this is the right thing. And you step back and in your heart and your mind, you're going, no, that's not the right thing. And this is why people like Rosa Parks are celebrated. Because they did a very, very hard thing by themselves to try to bring about what they knew to be right. And I would say Rosa Parks wouldn't be celebrated by our world if the world never changed and we still lived in that racism. Still, she did the right thing. My point being... What I believe God's point is, It's far easier to maintain conviction when you have a group of people committed to that conviction. In this case, it's the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, think about that. You all, Lord willing, have a conviction. We're going to end on this, so we'll come back to it. I have good news. Jesus has saved me. And I look at the world around me that is broken, and I want them to have it too. So I have this desire. I want others to know and understand the gospel. But when the rubber meets the road and there's opportunities, it's hard to go and do it alone. But what if? What if our church got an evangelistic zeal where we're starting to meet together in neighborhoods, strategically planning and praying for how can I reach my neighbors? And now we have community starting to grow, and now the snowball starts to go, and now the courage that was a little bit there, and I might once in a while say things like, hey, would you like to come to church with me, or I'm praying for you. Now there's more courage, and I can come back to the group and say, this is happening. You understand what I'm saying? That is what we need. This is what community is meant to be, and there's strength that comes. You're not alarmed or frightened by your opponents. There's more to say there, but I would say there's strength that's drawn from that kind of community. This is why I want this, so that we can be brighter lights in a broken, dark world. Going back to Philippians, now let's look at verses 28, 29, and 30, and we'll work through these here. It's interesting how God... So we've read, I don't even know if we read through the whole passage this morning, you probably didn't. But you read it, and it honestly, let's just be honest, you look at it and it's a little troubling to read through this passage. Because it says you're not frightened by opponents, which that's hard. Okay, you stop being alarmed by them. You're no way frightened by your opponents. Then it goes on to say, look at verse 29. It has been granted to you, ... to suffer for his sake. To be honest, this is a troubling passage initially, but when you work through it and see it in the context of New Testament proclamations, this is an encouraging text. For the Apostle Paul, looking back at chapter 1, for him proclaiming the gospel, what happened to him? A lot happened to him. Yeah, you look in Corinthians, and he's boiled in oil, and he's thrown, rocks are thrown on him. He's beaten with rods. He's shipwrecked. But in the context here, he's in jail. That's another one. Now he's in jail. It seems, look at verse 30, it seems like those same things are beginning to happen to the church in Philippi. He says they're engaged in the same conflict that you saw and I had, and now here that I still have, you guys are also experiencing. You're engaged in that same conflict. To this, God says, don't be frightened or intimidated by your opponents. That's troubling. I mean, that's hard. And God then places on it, and he says, it's because the opposition proves the evil of men's hearts. And here, put this over the opposition. That is a gift of God to show you that that is a clear sign of their destruction. It is manifest evil. You're bringing the love of Christ to them. It's rejected, and not just rejected, but it is persecuted and opposed with stonings and boilings in oil and prison. Here's what I would say, and I think the Message paraphrase of the Bible says it this way. The opposition proves victory for you, and defeat destruction for them. So why should I not be frightened? Well, initially there's a little bit of timidity, but ultimately one day God will have the final and eternal say, and I rest in that. Now, as we go on here, so that's said there, and as I'm going through some opposition and persecution, I understand that one day the tables will turn, and what was meant to hurt me now falls back on them, and God's wrath is being tasted, and I'm experiencing God's blessing. But then it goes on, verse 29, it has been granted. So, actually, I didn't even look at what the other translations say. You might have the NIV or the New Living Translation or something, but the English Standard Version says, it has been granted to you. The word granted means it's a gift. So God in his wisdom is giving you a gift. This is his favor to those who he loves. And you read it. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. We get that. I don't have faith. Well, God, I need more faith. Isn't that what the guy said to Jesus? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Why is he saying that? Because you're the one who gives it to me. I need more faith. Give me more faith. So it's God's kindness to give you the depth of faith, even to believe the gospel. If you didn't have God at work before that, you would never believe the gospel. For it is God who is at work in you both to believe, but then it says to suffer for his sake. There will be opponents. By the way, ours are pretty much... just to let you know, the whole concept and theology of suffering is... The Bible speaks a lot to suffering. And you're all sufferers. And we've spoke a lot about that here in our church. But just notice in the text, it really says it twice, both sides, for the sake of the Lord, for the sake of the Lord. So this is suffering because of your gospel witness. This is suffering because God put you on a mission and it is going into enemy territory and there will be casualties, there will be pain inflicted, there will be opposition, there will be persecution. Mission from God, I've got the light, I'm bringing it to the world, we're going to face opposition. You get that? Ours is pretty mild, right? For many throughout history, including Paul and the church at Philippi, the opposition has been ferocious. It's been brutal. It's been bloody. I mean, you've heard of people being burned at the stake. What a way to go, huh? I'd rather have the gas chamber over that. You go through, if you've heard of the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, I've never read it, but I've read some stories from it. The things that Christians have suffered through the years with peeling off of skin and being torn up by wolves and chariots tied together and stretching a body apart. It's just awful, awful, wretched torture and killing. By the way, that's not just historical. That is happening today. Because of the news and media, we know that in many of the Muslim world, and even, by the way, just today is a huge day in Sudan. I don't know if you're following this at all. But we might have a new nation come on the world scene as Northern Sudan with Islamic rule and Southern Sudan with Christians and animists are voting. Do pray for that. Because in Sudan, it has been horrible persecution. It would be good if they got their own nation. Anyway, that's a side thing. It does happen in our world. There will be ferocious opposition. For us, it's tame, but it does exist. Just had a thought. I'd better not throw it out there yet because it might really muddy the water here. But you know people are vocally opposed to the gospel. You know that if you went to work or your neighborhood or your family and you said, hey, let's talk about Jesus a little bit, that would completely change the atmosphere, right? It would go from maybe some casual to, whoa, it's really uncomfortable in here right now. Again, the opposition isn't strong, but it is there. People are vocally opposed to the gospel. You'll bring it up and you'll be shut down quickly. And it might not go that extreme even, but you all perhaps have experienced that when you become a Christian and you strive to live out the gospel, relationships do change, sometimes end even. What were close friends now, you got so much of that Jesus stuff now, I don't want it. Even family, it changes. And God declares here, don't let the opposition or hardship push you around. See God's hand in it. Trust in him. Rest in him. Don't let it intimidate you or cause you to lose courage or confidence. Because the Latin phrase, Christus Victor, Jesus Christ is the victorious one. There will be short-term suffering. It seems like a long time. I've got 40, 50 years left for some of you. Some of you less than that. Some of the suffering could be pretty intense, but one day God will right all wrongs and eternally bless all who endure persecution for his name. That's what keeps us going. Let me just say that. What would you all think if the leadership of the church came up with this crazy idea? Hey, we're going to go to Sudan on a missions trip. What do you think? Some of you would be like, okay, that's good. And others would be like, what are they thinking? You're just asking. It's like a suicide mission. Now, I'm only throwing that out to be provocative. We're not thinking of this kind of a missions trip. And there should be wisdom applied to certain situations. But I know my own heart. My first thought is me. Okay, I've got the gospel, but ooh, that I could get in trouble there. I could get put in jail. I could get embarrassed. And instantly, the first thing that begins to shoot down that opportunity is me. And God is saying, don't be frightened by your opponents. You've got the good news. You've got the opportunity to be an ambassador for me in a place where there is no ambassadorship happening. We've got it in Wallace. We need more of it in Wallace and Menominee and Marinette. So we're still doing this, but they don't have it in those places. Again, much more could be said about suffering and God's hand in it. For now, I just want to push the passage a little more. And it's, again, that was the muddied part that I brought back in. Hopefully it's not too muddied. But let me just say this. We're going to end here with understanding opponents rise up when the gospel is lived out and proclaimed. It's going to happen. Too often, we are quiet when it comes to the good news of great joy for all people. Too often we're quiet when it comes to the gospel. And if we're honest, we'd say that we don't suffer for his name. I'm not suffering for his name because there's no reason to suffer. His name's really not going forth in my life. We're timid with the good news. And again, this is going back to how I was looking at the text for myself. I have to ask myself, why is that? Why is that? And if we're all honest, I think we'd say we're frightened by our opponents. We're more concerned with how our opponents would view us than we are proclaiming the life-giving glories of Jesus regardless of their opposition. We don't want to lose face. We don't want to be the religious fanatic or the Bible banger or the Jesus freak or whatever label they might put on you. And what is the result of this intimidation? Well, sadly, the glories of Jesus are kept hidden to the very ones who need him, the lost and blinded. The question I ask myself, and I'm going to throw it to you now, is what if what if you were the only Christian, or let's even put it in the context of this is plural, what if we were the only church in the world? Would the message of Christianity die when we die because of our lack of sharing? Or would it flourish even in the midst of opposition? So what keeps you from sharing the glories of salvation of Christ? And there's many reasons, but are you alarmed? Are you frightened by the opponents? What are your friends going to say? What is my reputation at school going to be? The workplace is going to now laugh at me? I would say this, concluding on a down note is not what I want to do. If you fall short here, I hope to leverage that conviction over our sin so that we don't leave feeling like failures, steeped in guilt now. Okay, yeah, I've fallen short. But we see God speaking graciously. This is the mouth of God speaking graciously in our lives, leading us to change and grow. This is the hope. This is the gospel hope. Here's what I'd call us to do. First of all, if you are alarmed or frightened by people when it comes to sharing the gospel, confess your sin. Confess your idol. It is more likely that in those moments, what rules me is the desire of the acceptance of others. So confess. You've fallen short. Confess. We have other gods before the living true God. People. I like people more than I want to worship the living God. People rule us. And if we confess our sin, we know he is faithful and just to forgive sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I come in here, I've fallen short, and I'm not cowering before God. I'm going before him saying, I've fallen short here. I'm so weak. I'm such a coward. I love people more than you at times. God, forgive me. And the smile of God comes upon you and you are forgiven and cleansed. And he says, let's get to work then. That's what I would say. What is get to work on? I would say at the very least, move on now by praying for gospel opportunities. Make that a regiment of your daily routine, that you're going into the day, God, give me opportunities to proclaim your name. And watch them happen. I'm resting that God's going to allow these to happen. And when you fail, God, forgive me. Seriously, let's move on and continue that on. In fact, I might do this in the church sometime. Give you all cards and write down three people that you're going to commit to praying for a year for their salvation. There's something mighty that happens now every time you see one of those three people. Yeah, I've been praying for them. I've been praying for them for the gospel. So there's an idea as well. But I would say, God, forgive me. Now give me opportunities. And maybe even write down a few people that you specifically are going to pray for opportunities with. And may God advance his kingdom through us. May God use us to tend to the hurting, to bring light to the blind, to enlighten the lost for his name's sake, not frightened by our opponents, understanding that even when opposition comes and suffering might come, it is God's gift to us. And we can be like the apostles in early Acts that got beat for the name of Christ and they left there not sulking, but praising God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of his name. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your truth. I do pray that what was spoken here is not David Buckley trying to guilt or manipulate or motivate, but this is your word that resounds. That my words might be forgotten, that people look back at Philippians and the rest of the Bible and see that this is what you've declared to be, that we live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we don't necessarily want to be religious fanatics in the sense that we are looking for opposition and we are hoping to be abused and we're trying to be provocative just for the sake of suffering. We don't want that. We want to just be faithful stewards of the gospel and bringing it to the lost and blinded and hurting and needy. Even if they spit on us, we still leave loving them, caring for them, praying for them, hoping that you will open their eyes to see the glories of the gospel. So move this church. I pray for where there's weakness, where there are believers here who are just broken right now and feel incapable of even making it through a day, let alone trying to live out the gospel, that you will bring healing. I pray for unbelievers where this sounds crazy, that you will help them to see there is something to order our lives around. There is something about being reconciled to you that is better than everything else. So we pray these things, and there are a thousand things more we could ask or pray for. And ask that you would move, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to finish with just singing a confession. I need thee every hour. So I ask you, we're going to have Robin and Ernest Mills come. I ask you, though, to respond to this by just confessing your need of God and singing and praying this song with us. So let's do that.